Let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Verse 35. Let me emphasize again, if you will, take some time during the week and just read through Mark from beginning to end. We're getting into the latter half. We're in the latter half of the gospel now. And we're, of course, going through it week by week, but it was intended, of course, when it was written, to be read through very succinctly and rapidly in one sitting, and you could get the whole picture. So we will lose a little bit of the whole side of it if we are only focused upon the few verses we look at from Sunday to Sunday. So I just would encourage that. Verse 35, Mark 10. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." So Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We can." And Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's pray. Lord, this is a common error, common sin, common mistake, common character defect that we humans carry with us, this self-aggrandizing, self-pursuit, selfish ambition, where we do not want to be not only not left out, but not put anywhere but at the very top of the pile, in the very first place, in the most prominent location. And the disciples serve us this way, Lord, in saying things that we know that in retrospect, later on, they wish they had not said, and they wish maybe the Holy Spirit had not preserved it for us to see. But here it is, Lord, for us to not make this mistake. And we could say they made it for us, we hope, and we learn from their mistake and the teaching that comes from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We do not have in our church, in our religion, the concept of a patron saint. That is a Catholic thing. Catholics have certain individuals that live in this world, and then they rise to a certain level of sainthood in the Catholic system. And they are characterized by a certain mannerism, a certain concern, something that they are part of. And they are venerated. And they become representatives in heaven, heavenly advocates for those of us on earth who are one of their charges. For example, just to be silly with it, if we like pizza, then we might have a patron saint, Saint Boyardee or something, who is the one on earth who made pizzas and loved pizzas And so we look to him, and if we don't have a pizza, we say, oh, Saint Boyardee, we could sure use a pizza now. Pass it along. That's basically the patron saint mechanism. It's often done for like Saint Christopher medals and things like that, praying to saints to protect them on a trip or whatever. It's not biblical. It's actually a pagan belief, but that's what a patron saint is. And if there were to be patron saints for the modern-day church member, James and John might fit the bill. Because look what they ask here in verse 37. Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But before that, here's how they approach Jesus. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. There you have it. In a nutshell, the modern, if you want to be a, if you want patron saints of the modern church growth, mega church, church mentality, if you want patron saints for that, James and John surely should be interviewed. Because it's essentially, give us what we want and we might come to church. You give us, Lord, what we want. If the church gives us what we want, we'll come, maybe. One of the hardest things churches face is getting people to come. Once in our history, in this country, there was a more respectful attitude toward the church. There was more of a desire for people and people to come to church. There was more of a delight in hearing the Word of God and being with other Christians. In the days before this, we were a nation, it was illegal not to go to church. You could be arrested for staying out of church. And it was so assumed, if you ever watched Little House on the Prairie, which I did some back in the day, but my sister just loved it. When someone new moved into the community, Walnut Grove, wasn't it? Charles Ingalls didn't invite them to church. Charles Ingalls said, see you in church on Sunday. It was just assumed. Of course you were going to church. It's Sunday. Well, that day is well past. But what do we do then if people aren't the same? How do you make people want to come to church? I mean, some people do it because they see it as the will of God. They see it as it's good for them, it's good for their family, it's good for society. That's why the church was given a tax break by government. They want to take it back now. But at the time, they felt that it was for the benefit of the nation to have churches meeting, gathering, having saints gather, praying for the nation. There was a certain moral quality that was given, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. That was understood. But today, the dilemma in the church is people don't want to come. People aren't interested. So there's a dilemma here. How do we get people interested? And that takes basically one of two forms. To get people interested in church, you have to either change the church or change the person's interest. And generally today, the church is changed. The church is adapted to what people want. In fact, the mega churches that spring up in our land, they probably start with a census, some sort of survey, goes through the community. What would you want the church to be like? What do you want the church to provide? What do you want? Now, God, of course, has already told us the mechanics of a church. It's a pillar and support of the truth. The truth is central, core. But in our modern day, the truth is not really very appealing to people. So it's got to be something else. And you all know, we've lived long enough in the modern church growth movement era to know basically what that turns into. Whether it's candy bars, a pet day where you bring your dogs and cats to church, whatever it ends up being, to attract attention. Way back in the day, it was a lot simpler. Jack Hiles used to put a goat on a bus and run through Chicago suburbs, and kids wanted to see a goat. They got on the bus with a goat and rode the bus to church with the goat, and that got them to church. A little bit questionable methods. One preacher said, come to church this Sunday, you'll see something you've never seen before and will never see again. So the people come to see the pastor break open a peanut and eat the peanuts. So he filled that up. Some would put in $5 bills, $20 bills in the hymn books. You see, all that's kind of seedy. That's stooping low. It's changing the church. It's changing the church to appeal to the lost people. And one thing that the modern church growth movement has done is change the church from truth to where it is more palatable to the lost, so that the lost will come. Some believe that then they might be saved. But generally what happens is when you attract people through those selfish means and those questionable means, it must continue forever in order to keep that person there at that church. All churches want to grow. It becomes a little bit of a pride thing for churches. How many do you have? How many do you have? How many do you have? And the biblical standard for growing a church is given to us in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every person, every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so you go and make disciples. That is every Christian's duty, to witness. You may not be the end result of that. They may not come to Christ, but we plant the seed, we make disciples. Disciples, then, will come to church. That is, you know, you plow the ground first before you put this, you know, you expect some growth out of it. They become church members, then they become parts of the body of Christ. They are loving one another, serving one another, using our gifts with one another. That's what the biblical answer to church growth is. And if that doesn't come, then we keep doing it. There's not another option in Scripture to just forsake the gospel in order to get a bigger crowd. You might get a bigger crowd by doing that, but it is not a biblical concept. I'm sure if we gave away millions of dollars here, we'd be down the aisle. And then what do we say? Oh, the Lord's really blessed. Well, the Lord didn't have anything to do with that. We're giving away $1 million. That's what drew them in. So the situation is that disciples that we're to make look just like non-disciples who have not been saved on the outside. So Baptist churches and others have begun to be very careful about counting every person and proclaiming them as part of the church. And this is energized really by a false system of evangelism. Over time, if you're a people, it has been recognized, if you're a people in a church, you are then thought to be a disciple. So we have some estimate as many as 90% of modern day church members are unregenerate, because over the course of time we've gone for people and then we've equated them with disciples, and they're not disciples. And then in order to please these who are not disciples, there has to be some way to keep them interested in the church. And it won't be by the truth if they're not saved. Faulty evangelism. Let me just explain a little bit these big terms. There are two approaches to evangelism today. There's the Arminian approach and there's the Calvinistic approach. The Arminian approach essentially believes that a person who is a sinner has within themselves the ability to believe in themselves. It may be a small percentage, it may be a large percentage. Depends on if you're Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, or modern-day Arminian. If you are an Arminian, you believe that this lost person, if that lost person can be persuaded to pray a prayer, go forward in church, whatever it is, some motion, some act, that will then be received in heaven as an act of faith, and they will be declared saved. And then those people are considered saved. Now, they may not have been changed. They may not be faithful. They might not ever do anything that looks like they've been transformed. But in the modern-day parlance, they are saved. And so all they had to do was be made to believe, called forward, a lot of emotional things, say this prayer, whatever it might be. And so the rise of Arminianism and evangelism contributes greatly to the modern church growth movement, because the church today just needs somebody to say, yes, that guy upstate who just got fired from his church, all his whole evangelism will say yes to Jesus. Show me in the Bible exactly where that is. Say yes to Jesus. That was the whole thing. And so it just has gotten way, way down the road from the biblical picture. And the Calvinistic view is we witness, we witness, we witness, we plant the seed, we pray, and God causes it to grow. God opens the heart. We do not compromise the truth of the gospel. We understand men are lost. We understand they are blind and dead, and only God can open their heart. And the means of that is the gospel. And we proclaim the gospel in the belief, not that they will pretend to be saved, but that they will actually be saved. If we all wanted to be in the Girl Scouts because they got such good cookies. And so here we are, all of us in this room, we're in the Girl Scouts. Are they the Girl Scouts anymore? Because I personally, as a man, don't like being called a girl. I realize I'm in the minority in a lot of places in the country. But I want to be called a man. And so, Girl Scouts, well, we got to change the name, we got to change the whole of it, and that's what's happened to the church. Once you allow that the church just has people and not disciples, then you have this question that James and John asked, and it's asked all the time. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. See, the church member who is lost is not looking to serve. A church member who is lost is looking to be served. And you can pick them out pretty quickly. So this request, what a request. They just said, Jesus, we want you to do what we're asking you. Look at Matthew 19:28. This is probably where this came from. And Matthew tells us that their mom approached Jesus to request them. I mean, she's looking out for her sons. But in Matthew 19:28, after Peter had asked that question, we've left all, followed you, what shall we have? Jesus answered, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So you disciples, in the regeneration, when I return and set up a kingdom on earth, set up my thrones here and judgment of Israel, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones. Now, other saints are said to rule with Christ too, but these 12 disciples, 12 thrones. And so the question comes then, okay, Lord, if there are 12 thrones, and I picture you in the middle, and then six on each side, James and John are asking what? They want the inside pole position, right there next to Jesus. That's what they ask. Let us be there. It's like first one there being given that. And James and John are called the sons of thunder. It means they were impetuous, blunt, bold, ambitious, aggressive, intolerant, explosive. And right here, they explode in an ugly question. Let us be first, Lord. Make sure we're on the inside there. Make sure we're right next to you before Peter, before all these others. Make sure we're on the inside there. And it is a selfish request. It comes very natural to us, even regarding church. You don't have to live long in church to know that people want to be served. They're selfish. And church is, this is the problem with just people being considered good church members, is that to join a church, you need to have the qualification of having died to yourself and taken up your cross and followed Christ. Would you want your doctor? I've had a couple of procedures lately. Would you want your doctor? How did you get to be a doctor? Well, I noticed that they opened up a licensing board over there. I ran up there and said, "Me first, I want to be a doctor." And they said, "Okay, you're first. Go ahead, you're a doctor." No training. Well, I didn't have to get trained. I just had to be first. There's got to be a qualification. They've got to know what they're doing. They've got to be able to do what they're doing. And so a person in church, we don't look at it in the biblical way. And the world doesn't. There's a great need for a qualification to be in a church. I'm not talking about an official thing, signing a document and legalistic stuff. But it is a responsibility and a duty to be part of the family of God, to come together in the church, to support one another as we do, to pray for each other, to use our gifts for the edification of the body. That is a responsibility. And people generally today look at it like a theme park trip. Let's go and see what's going to happen and listen to the sermon and go and be kind of on the edge of everything. And so their request is just from selfishness, but this is what we get in church. Call me if I'm sick, but don't expect me to call others. I've heard that. When I first came here, there was somebody complaining. People weren't calling him. People weren't calling him. He was gone for 3 weeks and nobody called him, which was exactly the same number of people he had called. Zero. When I asked him about that. Visit me. I'm not going to visit others. You better get rid of what I don't like and you better add what I do like. And these people are easily offended. They'll leave if they're not pampered sufficiently. And most people, when they think about church and not coming or coming, they're not thinking of others. They're thinking of themselves. Do I want to get up? Do I want to go? Do I want to sit through that? It's not about others as it's supposed to be. The Olympics still going on. I guess swimming is about over. If you're going to be on the swim team, is it like first come, first serve? Do you think a person on a swim team should be able to swim? I think that'd probably be good. Can you imagine that? Jump in, they right to the bottom like a rock. And they have to be in shape. They have to be able to swim fast. You got to, Michael Phelps didn't say, "I want that gold medal." Oh, you caught it before I did. He actually earned it, swam fast. To be in church is to be a person who is outside of the church. You weren't qualified to be in the church. You weren't qualified to minister. You weren't qualified to be at union with other people. You weren't qualified to sacrifice your life. You weren't willing to do that. But as a saved person and placed in the family of God, now you are. And so Jesus points out that their request was against the principles of what makes people great in the sight of God. They wanted elevation by request. Jesus says, "You do not know what you ask." That's probably the nicest way he could have said that. The reason you said that is because you don't understand. It's like a little boy going up to his mom and who's very pregnant and saying, "Mom, can I have the baby for you?" Well, you don't know what you're asking, son. It's a nice thought, but you just don't know what you're asking. You don't understand the situation. Who is it that is exalted by God? What is the heavenly principle? Look at verse 42. Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." James and John basically went Gentile here. Somebody goes postal, they shoot up a post office. When they go Gentile, they lord it over others. One thing we are quick to note in our day is that rulers of the Gentile exercise an oppressive authority over others. That's one of the things that has been resisted and rebelled against in this current election cycle. Some people get tired of being told and bossed around by those that they're electing to office how to live our lives. More regulations, thousands and thousands and thousands of regulations. You can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. Before the Olympic athletes were even in Rio, the IRS was already sending out notices to make sure that they paid their taxes for their medals that they won. It is an oppressive. This is what the Gentiles exercise, a domineering, self-exalting, hostile, adversarial system. For us, not for them. And that's been noticed. How many of you have the same health plan as your congressman? It's not for us, it's for them, it's for the elite. You see, that's the way the Gentiles exercise. They don't say anything like, "Listen, Mr. Will, you take my congressional health care, and I'll take what you have." They'll never say that. You think the president's going to call you today, "Scott, I got a limousine I don't need. You want it?" Nothing's not going to happen. Because they don't think that way. Gentile rulers think of themselves as superior. And they lord it over. That's exactly what Jesus said. We can't really be surprised. Jesus says the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over others. But not you. Verse 43, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." It is exactly the reverse. If you want to be great in the sight of God and be elevated and promoted in His favor, then you are last. You're not thinking about the best place. James and John, if they followed the heavenly dictate here, would have asked Jesus, could they please be put in the farthest seats from him. Luke 14, verse 8. "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." James and John started by saying, we want to be exalted, and the heavenly system is you're going to be abased, and then you'll be exalted. So what are you going to do for me, really? Is that what we want to hear people ask? This request was against the practice of God in Christ. Jesus ask if they're willing to drink the cup and take part in the baptism that he's going to take part in. His cup is the cup of the wrath of God. The baptism is the plan of God. He's going through, going to the cross. Are they willing to do that? That's Jesus abasing himself to be, as Philippians said, exalted to the highest place because he emptied himself. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name. You see, that is the way the heavenly system works. You want to be great, you become worst. You become last. You become lowest. Then you can be elevated. And Jesus was doing that. And he asked them, can you do that? Now, of course, we would expect them to say exactly what they said. Can you drink the cup? Can you take part in the baptism? Oh, yes, they said, we can. And Jesus said, to a degree, you would. They would go through the things that would take them through persecution and suffering. But this was something the Father gave, he says. Matthew 20:23 designates this as the Father. This is something for whom it is chosen by those for whom it is chosen to give you. Suppose someone comes and says to me, you know, Pastor, I don't want to take your seat, but that other seat over here on the platform, I'd like to sit there, my friend and I. And that guy that's been sitting up there, he can just go down and we can sit up here. And I would say, you don't know what you're asking. I would say, can you lead music and sing loudly and crisply like David can and lead us in music? And they'd probably say, yeah, we can, even though they couldn't. I would say, even if you could, that seat is not for you and it's not for me to tell you. You can sit there, but it's for him for whom it has been prepared. And right now, that's David Zorn. And if Dave is not here, it's Mike Kittrell. And it's not for just any willy-nilly somebody coming up and saying, I'd like to sit up here on the platform with you. The answer is no. And so this self-seeking made the disciples indignant. That's really what it was. Verse 41. When the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased. Are you kidding me? Mommy, 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 I saw their cookies in the cabinet. Can I have all of them? And not my brother and sister can't have any of them? And what's brother and sister going to do? They're going to try to get you alone out in the yard. The greatest verse in this passage is verse 45. After he tells them that if you want to be great, be the less. If you want to be first, be the last. That's a practical church way of life. He says this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man, if anybody were to be exalted, would be him. For he says, even the Son of Man. But what is his example? Not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Many times I sat in my grandmother's kitchen. We'd walk through the door, came in the door there on the side. It wasn't the actual front door, but it was the front door as far as any practical use was. We came in, and the table was right there, and she was cooking almost all the time, it seemed. And we would sit down there, and she would serve us. It's a great system. Stove was right there. She'd pull some fried potatoes out of there, dripping with grease, throw some ketchup on the table. Have some biscuits and some butter, not margarine, but butter in those tubs. And we'd have that there, gravy. I mean, I can't even talk anymore about it. It's too hungry. But she was She was the cook. She served the food. She made the biscuits. She threw it on the table. And wow, that's the system that we like. That's what our Lord Jesus did. He gave his life a ransom for many. A ransom is when you pay a surrender of yourself in this case. Not for himself, but for many. He, instead of seeking his highest honor, he died. Instead of for himself, he did it for many. That's the example. But I have to say this, mentioning James and John and the patron saint. They don't even qualify for the selfish patron saint because they changed. They were transformed. They weren't the same later. James became the first martyr among the apostles in Acts. John became the apostle of love, selfless, others-centered, agape love. He spoke more of love than anybody else. These two experienced a great transformation, and their lives were changed, no longer seeking themselves, but seeking others. So they would not do as patron saints of the selfish because they sacrificed their lives for Christ. Church is a great privilege. It's good to desire it, to respect it, to appreciate what it gives when we just give the Bible. But with great privilege comes a great responsibility, and those who truly are church members serve one another. But who is the patron saint of the selfish? Well, he's not a saint. He's not patron. It would be the devil, who seeks his own way and his own exaltation, the devil. Gentiles, yes, run by this world's God, the God of this age, the devil. So for us, no greater verse to live on than verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for that. You are highly exalted, Lord. You are worthy of it in yourself. And Lord, may we take that avenue, not this Gentile avenue of exalt me, put me first, serve me, but Lord, the avenue of Christ to humble yourself, become obedient to death, even death on the cross. And then to be highly exalted by the Father. Lord, may that be our path we take. In Jesus' name, amen.